So we come to the Word this morning. I'd like to reflect with you on a concept that we have come up with in our modern world. I love some of the things that we do to try to make up for the corporate stupidity that we engage in. And the phrase that I'm thinking of today is the words, tough love. Interesting, isn't it? Why did we have to come up with the phrase, tough love? Because love had become this syrupy, sweet, oh, do whatever you want kind of thing, a strange mixture of self-esteem, protection, and abdication of responsibility, and a desire for peace at any cost. And so we just love people, and if they're enslaved by alcohol, we couldn't possibly say no, or, you know, whatever it is. We can't take any stances, so we had to come up with tough love. Let me tell you something just right up front here. Love that doesn't do what tough love calls for isn't love. Okay? God doesn't say, I have tough love for you. He just says, I love you. And in His love, He convicts of sin, and He brings redemption, and He changes lives, and He corrects, and He disciplines, and He does all that stuff, and He just says, that's my love. That's my love. It's not tough love, it's just love. It's interesting, Google's definition of tough love is promotion of a person's welfare, especially that of an addict, child, or criminal, by enforcing certain constraints on them or requiring them to take responsibility for their actions. What a novel concept. You have to take responsibility for your actions. Woo! That's new. I would say that tough love is really a commitment to beneficial actions, whether the recipient perceives them as beneficial or not. I just do right. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the toughest love there is. And if you were in our series on 1 Peter, you know that that's Peter saying, he says, you just do right. People mistreat you. Do right. You do right and they mistreat you more. Do right. They treat you as evildoers while you're doing right. Do right. Just stay there. And it isn't just tough love, it's love. But what we call tough love, I would point out to you that in the Gospels, it reveals to us that Jesus Christ is the master of what we call tough love. He dealt with people according to their needs. And whether they were willing to receive it or not, He still dealt with them on His level. And I love the story, the four friends that let the paralytic on the couch down in front of Jesus. Here's a guy who's paralyzed. They are so desperate for Jesus, they ripped the roof open, they put Him down in front of Him, interrupted everything else, and He looks at him and He says, your sins are forgiven you. What? That is not what we brought Him here for. We want His paralysis healed. And He uses a teaching opportunity, but He talked the man and his friends and everyone there what the primary need was. And then He showed His power to do exactly what He said by saying, okay, now get up, take up your bed and walk. But your primary need is the problem of sin. I had a friend in high school that I was witnessing to one time, and she said to me, she says, why do you Baptists always talk about sin? And I smiled and said, why do you Methodists never talk about sin? In her church, it didn't exist. That is not saying all Methodists believe that, but I knew I had actually attended her church with her, and I found out that there was no sin, there was no hell, there was no cross, there was no anything, just a bunch of let's all be happy and love one another kind of things. That's why the world needed the concept of tough love. But when Jesus does some of this stuff, we find ourselves stopping and scratching our heads and saying, what is going on here? What is going on here? And it's one of those incidents that we're looking at this morning with what we call the rich young ruler. Now this story is recorded in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. It was a story that made a big impression on the disciples. And the Holy Spirit caused them to record it three different times with a slightly variation in each one. But it's interesting to look at this man because I want you to see him. To see him as you would see him today. In verse 16, he's seeking. Seeker sensitive. Don't you love that? Seeker sensitive. Well, yeah, you know. A friend of mine was at a meeting where somebody promoting seeker-sensitive approach had a question and answer. Somebody raised their hand and says, how come you call your ministry seeker-sensitive when the Bible says there's no one that seeks after God? And the guy just looked at him and said, next question. Don't really want to deal with Scripture, you know. But he's a seeker. He's coming to Jesus. He's asking about eternal life. Woo! A live one. And not only that, he's young. That's not a bad thing, by the way. Being young is not a problem. Being immature is a problem. Being immature means whatever number of years you've had on this earth have been wasted. But being young is not the problem. Okay? He is rich. He is devout. He knows the commandments. He's quite sure that he's kept them because he's lived a very careful life. He is respectful and reverent. Mark tells us that he came and knelt before Jesus. He is eager. Mark also says he ran and then knelt before Jesus. Ran to him, chased him down. He is a leader. Luke calls him a ruler, probably one of the leaders of the synagogue. And that's very distinctive that this guy, as a young man, probably in his 20s or 30s, that's what the word translated youth in the passage means, someone at that point in their life, and yet he's recognized as a leader in a synagogue. That was very unusual, because usually the title elder went with some age. And he's asking the important question, is he not, in verse 16? What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? You look at something like this and you have to say to yourself, boy, would I love to have somebody come up to me like this? Now, I might have to correct them a little bit about this what good thing do I have to do kind of thing. I want to make sure it's not of works, just faith. You know, that minor correction, but man, he's ready. A guy by the name of Walter Chantry, who is a Baptist pastor, I think he's with the Lord now, but I don't know that for sure, wrote a booklet that I read back when I was in seminary about 1979. It really kind of rocked my world. It was called Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic? And he went to this passage. And he asked this question. It's very probing. In any evangelistic seminar that you've ever been to, what would they tell you to do with a person like this? Little correction here. You can't do anything to earn it. You just trust in Jesus. Okay, do you want to trust in Jesus and have eternal life? Man, he's there. He's ready. And if you had somebody like this that was just so far along and so ripe, that's a great word in evangelistic seminars, ripe for the gospel, and they went away unsaved, what would be the implication? You blew it. They were ready. There's something wrong with you. What happened? There's only one problem. That's exactly what happened here. He came to Jesus asking about eternal life, and he walked away sad. And we never hear anything more about him again. It really calls into question a lot of our assumptions and our shortcuts and our evangelistic methods. But it also calls into question our own hearts. Because, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus interacts with this man like this, do not think that he will not interact with you in the same way. And so I want to look with you this morning at three elements in the king's tough love. The king's tough love and the way he manifests it to this man and to us at the same time. And the first element is this, that Jesus' tough love asks clarifying questions. He asks clarifying questions. You see, everything here says, oh, this guy's already, all you got to do is tell him a couple little facts and man, he's glory bound. Well, no. Verse 17 says, in the translation I have before me in the New King James, why do you call me good? It's a really good question. That's exactly what Mark and Luke say. No one is good but God. One, that is God. But if you want to enter the life, keep the commandments. Now I need to stop here for just a minute. And if you have some translation other than the King James or New King James in front of you, you know that verse 17 speaks rather differently. And the reason is because there's a textual variation back there, and what we now see as the oldest text, Matthew is slightly different than Mark and Luke. And so in Mark and Luke, it says good teacher, but the oldest Greek text of Matthew, like the ESV says, just says teacher. And then the question in the received text is, why do you call me good? Whereas in the older text is, why do you ask me about what is good? And no one is good. No one good but one, that is God, in the New King James Version, but in the older Greek text, there is only one that is good. Is there any doubt, by the way, that he's talking about God? Okay. Slight variation. This is normal for witnesses relaying an incident, but it also helps us to get past some of our assumptions about what is really being debated here. And I would suggest to you that you put the two readings together, because Mark and Luke, you know, record it the way they do, which is exactly the way it is in New King James and Matthew. But the point, I believe, is this. Why are you asking me? Why are you asking me? What have you seen that indicates that I can tell you what you're missing in terms of eternal life? Ladies and gentlemen, at some point, you have to decide whether Jesus is truly from God or not. Whether he is truly who he said he was or not. And that's really the challenge. Why are you asking me? I'm sure that this man had a similar observation as Nicodemus in John 3:2, where Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And so the question really comes back to, do you understand that the issue here is God's definition of good, whether in his character or in his will? And then what does Jesus do? He says, if you know that I'm from God, you know that there's no disagreement between me and God, so what do the Scriptures say? That's where he points them right away, to the Scriptures. It's fantastic. It's got to come from Scriptures. Jesus said, I didn't come to lay aside the law, I came to fulfill it. And so he would talk from the Scriptures. And at this point in history, the Scriptures are only the Old Testament books. And so he addresses the man on that basis. And in the Old Testament, the key to life was focused on the law. Leviticus 18:5. "You shall therefore keep my statutes, my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now here's the key. Nothing in this incident with Jesus, nothing in the Old Testament ever said that anyone was ever saved by keeping the law. No one ever was. But it revolved around the issue of righteousness as defined by God. It revolved around what God revealed to be true and right and what that reveals about us. Also, we need to understand that for the Jewish mind, eternal life was not just quantity, it was quality. There was a Greek goddess, and forgive me for bringing mythology into this, but the Greeks kind of superimposed their own view of the world on their mythologies. And one of the stories of a Greek goddess who fell in love with a man, okay? And problem was the goddess would live forever and the man wouldn't. So she went to Zeus and she prevailed upon Zeus that this man that she loved should be able to live forever. And Zeus said, "Fine, get out of here." You know, his typical gracious approach of Zeus. "Get out of here, he'll live forever." Oh, great. Is it? Because Zeus did not make him immune to aging. And so now is he blessed that he's going to live forever? Is he condemned that he would continually deteriorate for hundreds and thousands of years and get older and older and older and feebler and feebler and feebler and never die? Ladies and gentlemen, there are a lot of people that portray eternal life today like that. You get eternity forever. Quantity. But there is a quality that is involved in God's concerns for eternity. It was something that was related to the fact that we have God's approval and a right to be part of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, when you read about the millennial kingdom, what do you read about? He will rule with a rod of iron. Every disobedience and every abstraction will be punished. That people have a perfect conformity to his will. Is that what most people think about in terms of an eternal life? Well, really, here's the challenge. Eternal life is a life that has been eternally changed and eternally altered to conformity to the will and the character and the purposes of God. And there are many people who profess to believe in Jesus Christ today that do not even want that kind of life. Look at chapter 19, verse 29. We'll see this in a couple of weeks. But everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and what? Inherit eternal life. This entering into life is a response to who I am and what I am and my claim on your life. By the way, these two verses in Matthew 19 are the only times that the words eternal life appear in the book of Matthew. Matthew 7:14, Jesus has said this, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it. We have adopted a Madison Avenue approach to the gospel that says, let's throw the door open as wide as we can. We got an infatuation with a big tent. And Jesus said exactly the opposite. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. What? If you think that unrighteousness is going to inherit the kingdom of God, you are deceived. He goes on there, and I'm going to read the part I left out of the slide. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. That's what you were, and it's not what you are anymore. Why? Because you were sanctified. You notice he says that first. You were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified. We usually think, you're justified first, then you're sanctified. They're all one package. They're all part of salvation. They're all part of receiving eternal life. It takes a change. And so we come back to this, and we need to understand that the doorway into eternal life is one person wide, and the person is Jesus Christ. It focuses on, why are you asking me? There's two key questions here. Number one, why Jesus? Why Jesus? If Jesus to you is still just one among many, it could be Jesus, it could be Muhammad, it could be Buddha, it could be whatever, you haven't asked this question. Why would you ask Jesus this answer? He is absolutely unique. There's no one like me, and I am sent from God. Do you believe that or not? You have to believe that. You have to believe by faith that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, but the Son has come. And secondly, then, the second question really that's implied in this whole thing is this. Why do you sense a need? Especially in light of what's going to come in just a minute. Why do you sense a need? You know, I rarely find people asking that. You want to evangelize, make sure you ask a person who seems ready. Why do you want this? Years ago, took a group of teens to a basketball event that was evangelistically oriented. We practiced and got ready, went and played against other churches. In the middle of it, they stopped everything and they had a guy come and present what he called the gospel. I had real problems with this one. And I think I've told you this before about how this guy related. His message was his life story. And I summarized his message. This wasn't his title, it was mine. Everybody I've ever liked has died. He told about this kid in elementary school that he was friends with and he had died. And in junior high, he had another friend that he died. And he had his other friends in high school and they were in a car wreck and they died. And in college, these other people died. And you're going to die too and you need Jesus. You need to come and trust in Jesus. They gave the invitation. A bunch of kids went forward. One of them was a kid that had come with us. I went up there to counsel with him. I sat down with him, alone. And I said, why did you come forward there at the invitation? What's on your heart? He says, I don't want to die. I said, well, that's good. I said, and I went back through the gospel. Listen, the issue here is that you're a sinner and so am I, and that we are alienated from God, that Christ came to die for our sins and bring us in a right relationship with the Father and everything else. And so that when you die, you're going to be with Him. He says, no, I don't want to die. And we talked for 15, 20 minutes, as much as the basketball schedule would allow, because he wanted to play basketball and they're getting back at it. And he never moved from that one point. Here's what I want. I don't want to die. Did he want Christ? No. Did he want the gospel? Did he want change, forgiveness? No, I just don't want to die. My grandma died this year. I don't want to die. Why? Why do you sense a need? What's going on here? Jesus asked clarifying questions in love of this man. Why do you ask me about what is good? Don't you know that there's only one who is good? And if you want to enter life, you've got to keep the commandments. You've got to acknowledge that goodness is what God defines it as. So, it's not just asking clarifying questions. It also identifies scriptural responsibilities. Scriptural responsibilities. This man asks a classic question. He said unto him, which ones? Which ones? Now, actually, in light of all that we know of the first century, I don't think he was saying, hey, can I have a 21st century American church where I get to choose which commandments I obey? You know, I'm waiting for an advertisement for some church saying, come to our church. We, you know, you only have to keep 6 out of 10 commandments, your choice. But that's the way a lot of preaching is going on. Hey, whatever. You know, hey, you know, no problem. You know, it's just the old days, but now we know better. I just got read an article in a journal. I just started reading it anyway. I finished the article. But this guy's just saying, the name of the article was, we want to get married, comma, finally. Because so many churches have people in them that are living together for 5 and 6 and 10 years. Got 2 or 3 children, and they come to the pastor and say, we think we should get married. Why? Well, it's not right. Okay, fine. Stop living together. Oh, we can't do that. Wait a minute, you don't think it's wrong? Oh, you got your own standards here. And we do have that problem today, but in the first century it was more like this. You look at it and you're trying to keep all these rules and regulations and stuff, and there was a lot of discussion in Judaism about what's the really important one. And that's why a lawyer would come to Jesus later and say, what is the great commandment? And Jesus says, there's one great one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might, and the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Neither of which, by the way, are in the Ten Commandments. All of Scripture is inspired and is profitable. But you get into this thing, and it really is probably more asking and saying, you know what? I need some more direction here because I'm doing this stuff, and I still know I haven't got it. I still have a need. So Jesus gives a very concise answer. I think it's a prelude to much more that he wants to do. So Jesus said, okay, tell you what. And the Greek is kind of interesting. He goes, the don't commit murder, the don't commit adultery, the don't steal, the don't bear false witness, the honor your father and your mother. You know those ones? And while we're at it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so he gives them this list, this concise list. But he doesn't give all 10. He doesn't need to, really. Now it's interesting to me that this last one is not one of the 10. It is, though, defined by Jesus himself, not in the Old Testament, by Jesus as a summary, one of the 2 summaries of the 10, from Leviticus 8:19-18. And I'm just going to touch base here for just a minute because he says, you shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbors yourself. I am the Lord. Now, don't think that you love your neighbors yourself while you're carrying bitterness against somebody. And it just keeps boiling up every time you talk to them. I just get so mad every time I see them. You don't love your neighbors yourself. If you keep it in context. Just as an aside. But a second note that I want to mention with you is this. That though Jesus quoted commandment number 6, commandment number 7, commandment number 8, commandment number 9, and then he went to commandment number 5. He never did number 10, and we'll come back to that in a minute. And the summary from Leviticus, there was absolutely no conviction on the man's part. And instead, the man was confident of his obedience, verse 20. The man said to him, all these things I've kept from my youth. I get a kick out of that. Because you remember what he was? He's a young man. I've kept them forever. I'm a kid, but I've kept them forever, yeah? If you say, I've been doing these forever, and you've only been doing it for 5 years, then it's not very long. And anybody who's been around much longer doesn't respect that very much. But he still is confident that he's been obedient, but he's not confident because of what do I still lack? still something missing. There's still something missing. What's missing is this, I believe. To come to a realization that we are responsible for the righteousness of God in its fullness. In its fullness. Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's not going to happen. You've got to be concerned with righteousness in this whole process, or you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand the gospel if there's no righteousness. The gospel is not a get-out-of-jail-free card to have a life that never ends in which you do whatever you want. But eternal life is a quality of life that lives now like we will then. And that's exactly what we pray, do we not? "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven in my life." And Jesus challenges this. He says, "Listen, you may deal with these commandments and say, I'm fine, but you know you're not." We have a real problem today, ladies and gentlemen. We have what one author called mush God. I liked his description. He said, "The mush God has no theology to speak of. Being a cream of wheat divinity, the mush God has no particular credo, no tenets of faith, nothing that would make it difficult for a believer or non-believer alike to lower one's head when the temporary chairman tells us that the Reverend Rabbi Father Mufti so-and-so will lead us in an innocuous, harmless prayer. The mush God is a serviceable God whose laws are not chiseled on tablets, but written on sand, open to amendment, qualification, and erasure. This is a God who will compromise with you, make allowances, who will make all wars holy and all peaces hallowed. The God who's under your control." Jesus comes back and he says, "Listen, you are responsible to God, right?" And he says, "Yeah, I've tried to do that." And you got to understand that in the mindset of the day, he really had. The Pharisees have found all of their laws and all of their exceptions, put them all together, and they could name a person and say, "You're doing it. You've got it all right." The Apostle Paul would talk this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "According to the righteousness found in the law, I was what? Blameless. But I wasn't." Because you got to get past the outward seeming conformity and down to the heart issues. And that's where we go with our last one in tough love. Jesus' tough love requires unconditional commitment to himself. He's not just going for outward conformity. He wants the heart. He leaves behind the simple statements of the law, but he applies them to the man before them. Much like the Sermon on the Mount, he is saying, "You have heard it said, but now I am saying to you." And this man is about to have the mirror of God's Word held up to his heart. And he's not going to be willing to look and do anything about it. Because you see what happens in verse 21. If you want to be perfect, well, we like to diminish that term. Please don't. We say, well, that's mature. How mature? You know where Jesus used the same word, don't you? Matthew 5:48. "Therefore you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." If you want to be all that your Father wants you to be in His image, if you really want to be saved, here's what you, and He's talking to an individual in a particular place and time, here's what you need to do. You need to go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Whoa. Doesn't that statement by Jesus kind of leave you sitting there going, wow. What's going on? Well, number one, he's saying to him, "Listen, your commitment to me has to go beyond the law." There has never been a law that required what Jesus said in 1921. It's not in the Ten Commandments. It's not in the Old Testament. And quite honestly, it's not a law in the New Testament. But he is the lawgiver. Why would he give a man like this such a command? Well, I like the quote from one commentator, Robert Gundry, who said this, that Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Does it scare you that Jesus might say that to you? Is this frightening? Just this concept? To let go completely of everything in which you put your security, as Pastor Ryan said earlier? And to transfer your concept of wealth from earth to heaven? Then follow Jesus, because that's your only hope now, because you ain't got nothing else. Does that scare you? It does me, and I realize suddenly that I am standing awfully close to where this man was in his heart. There wasn't a law, but when Jesus said it, the man was still responsible to do it. Because God never wants us focused on the law. He wants us focused on the lawgiver. He never wanted us focused on regulations. He wanted to focus on the regulator, on Himself. And it's about Christ, my friend. The commitment to Christ goes beyond the law, goes beyond everything. It goes beyond what's everybody doing. It goes beyond what all the other churches are doing. It goes beyond how does it work or anything else. The commitment to Christ is Christ and Him alone. Somebody says, well, that's lordship salvation. You don't make Him Lord. But if you reject Him as Lord, you've rejected the Christ of the Bible. Have you not? Anybody know Romans 10, 9 and 10? You have to confess Jesus as what? Lord. Now, our obedience isn't perfect, and we don't know all that He's going to call us to do in the course of life. But He called this man, if you know who I am and you know I'm from God, will you let go of everything on my say-so or not? Because commitment to Jesus is derailed by anything that comes before Him. How in the world could you sell everything, give it to the poor, and follow Jesus? One way, by faith. Don't make this a works righteousness. The accent here is not on the poor. The accent here is not on sell. The accent is not even on treasure in heaven. The accent is on follow me. And this is what will keep you from following me. He zeroed in right at the man's heart. You see, he had skipped the 10th commandment. Anybody know what the 10th commandment is? Thou shalt not covet. He didn't quote it. He put it on the end of an arrow and shot it right into the man's heart. You think you have to have this. And if you can't have this, you don't want me. Jesus had left off the first four commandments. Commandment number one, no other gods before me. How does that work out? Commandment number two, don't worship and serve, this is my paraphrase, any material thing. But when the choice came between eternal life and his possessions, what did the man choose? He was brought to the moment of decision and made the wrong choice. Verse 21, when the young man heard that saying, he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions. What did Jesus say, by the way? Sell what you have, give to the poor, and what? Don't lose it. What's the next phrase? No, that's not the next phrase. You will have treasures in heaven. Does that sound familiar? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Change your value system completely. Let go of all your sense of security, everything you've called your own. And still have riches. Today we joke about that. We say, well, you know, I do this in the church, but it pays not much, but the retirement benefits are out of this world. That ain't funny. That's the whole ball of wax right there. Is that really important? More important than anything else. That's what Jesus brought this man to. And he said then, you need to let go of your substitute for God and come follow me. And he couldn't. And he wouldn't. And he didn't. And he tells us exactly why in verse 22. Luke and Mark both say because he was rich, but Matthew kind of brings it a little more to the point because he says because he had a bunch of stuff. He has two words, a lot of possessions, a lot of junk, a lot of stuff. And he could not let go of it all. Oh, man. Can I ask you something? What does it mean to believe in Christ? Jesus had said in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And Jesus brought this man to that point and said, you got a choice now. Me or mammon? Your choice. What will you choose? And he chose. Do not kid yourself, my friend, that the choice isn't still there. And many others. And that's why I want to challenge everybody to not just settle with the law, because when the conviction comes, it's when you go past the law to the lawgiver and see his will. And you do that, and you go out there and you say, listen, you think you haven't committed adultery. Here's what the lawgiver said. If you look at a woman and lust after your heart, you committed adultery with her already. That was not in the Ten Commandments, but that was the intent of the commandment from the lawgiver. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It is all part of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, I am free from the blood of all men, Acts 20, because I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God and all the will of the Father. There's a parallel story to this, however, I think, in the Bible, an exact inverse. This guy had everything going for him, and he walked away sad. There was another day that Jesus walked up to somebody who had nothing going for him. It's a woman at a well in Samaria. A despised Samaritan all alone there at the well. He walks up to her. He shocks her. Asks her for something to drink. He then uses that to segue into discussion of living water. And that he had a water that if he gave it to her, she'd never thirst again. She says, give me this water. And then what does he do? Instead of telling her to sell everything she had and give it to the poor, he says to her, I tell you what, first, go get your husband. Exact same methodology. Go get your husband. I don't know how she was chagrined or she was defiant or whatever else, but she said, I don't have a husband. He says, you're absolutely right. You, my friend, have had five husbands, and now you're shacked up with a guy. Wow. You know, in the modern world, you're not supposed to talk to people like that. Not supposed to act like you know that they're sinners. Okay. Wow. The conversation went on farther from that, and she's probably shocked that he continued to talk. He already knew this about her. But later, as he's zeroing in with her on the truth, he says in John 4:25-26, or the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. I'm right here. Did she believe it? Well, guess what? The reality of her heart condition had been laid bare. The reality of her sinfulness before God was now out in the open. So what did she do? She ran away from Jesus. So she ran away from Jesus. Yeah, she did. She ran into town. She ran into town and became an evangelist. You remember her message? John 4:39-41, and many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. He laid bare my heart. He told me the truth about who I was. And so they came to him and they urged him to stay with him. And he stayed with them 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Sin gets exposed and grace then gets received. And if you don't have both, you don't know what grace is. Romans 4:5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. What should the law do? Bring you to the end of yourself. When you know the lawgiver, you know his will, his purposes, his ways, you suddenly realize all his sin and come short of the glory of God. You might say with Peter, depart from me, I'm a sinful man, O Lord, but you don't walk away and say, I got a lot of stuff, man. I don't think I can do that. Look, my friend, The king's love is tough. He asks clarifying questions like why. He identifies scriptural responsibilities. You're accountable to the God who alone is good. He requires unconditional commitment to himself. If you know who I am, why don't you do what I say? My friend, you need to come to Christ today on His terms, not yours. You don't write your own ticket. You don't just get an eternal life of doing whatever you want. You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be saved. Because you need to be justified, and you need to be sanctified, and you need all the work of God, and it's all His work. But if you're going to hold on to an idol and say, I'd rather have this than Jesus, you will never come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hard things that Jesus said and did. Thank you for the penetrating truths. Father, I looked at this and I had to reevaluate my whole relationship with stuff. Father, we need to reevaluate our whole understanding of the gospel today. The gospel isn't something that you can spit polish and put in an ad and get a bunch of people to raise their hand at the right moment and say, oh, you're set. The gospel is the good news that you are accountable to a good God and you fall short. You are redeemable by a good God, redeemed to a life of holiness and righteousness and pleasing Him that you couldn't have any other way. The gospel is about a righteousness which is of God through faith, but a righteousness nonetheless. May we first come to grips with our own idols of our hearts. The things where we compromise your truth and your will and your ways in order to hang on to something that we've never been honest with, that we value more than Christ. May we lay it down today and flee to Him. For we ask it in Christ Jesus' precious name. Amen.